If you have your Bibles with you this evening, you may like to turn to that passage we read a few moments ago, Genesis chapter 18. And we're going to look this evening at these verses 16 through to the end of the chapter. And the passage before us is a passage which is intriguing. It raises no end of questions, I'm sure, as we read it through. But yet at the same time, it is an extremely sobering passage. We find Abraham in conversation with the Lord. He's actually speaking to him in prayer, as it were. And we find him negotiating or bartering with God over whether the Lord will destroy Sodom. And I suppose one of the first questions that springs to mind is this: is this a typical prayer for believers? Can we negotiate with God? Can we persuade God to change his mind? But that, of course, is not the only issue raised by this passage. We also have within this the determination of the Lord God of heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and to destroy Sodom because of its wickedness. And it raises the question, how do we understand this? Frequently in the Old Testament scriptures, we find the Lord promising judgment upon differing nations and cities, and such judgment and destruction comes to a people. We find it, don't we, with the Philistines being destroyed at some time, and other times the Lord actually using the Philistines to bring destruction upon Israel. And there are many other occasions. And why are they in the Old Testament? And should we expect similar things today? God promised a physical punishment and destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah for their inherent wickedness. And we will find as we look through this that the ungodly are destroyed. That is, those who do not believe, those who do not trust in God. Yet the righteous, that is the people of God, are preserved. Now we see this with Noah and the ark and the flood. We saw how Noah and his family were preserved, yet the whole world was destroyed by flood. Again, we see that it was the wicked who were completely destroyed. But the righteous, that is, those who are believers, are preserved. And the same will be the case here for Sodom. Surely, we can suggest that the main reason for such things is that God is giving us in these instances a physical and visible example of a spiritual reality. And I hope this will become clearer as we work through this evening. It shows that God's promise to bring judgment on the ungodly, and by the ungodly we mean those who are not truly born again, those who do not believe, those who have not put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, such judgment is true and it will happen. And yet the righteous, those who are in Christ, will be saved. Now, Abraham had an interest in the city of Sodom. It was where his nephew Lot and the family lived. You may remember previously we had seen that Abraham had met with the king of Sodom. That was at the same time as he met with this mysterious Melchizedek. So we read in Genesis 14, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that was Abraham, at the valley of Shaphar, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now here in chapter 18 that we read together the second half of this evening, as we saw last time, Abraham had had these three visitors who had come to him. And these three visitors had brought with them confirmation that Abraham's wife Sarah would have a child, and that would be within the next year. And now they finish their discussions, they finish their meal, and they get up, these visitors get up to move on. And as was the custom among the eastern peoples, now as the men left, Abraham walks with them, and he goes part of the way. I suppose it's like us, if we're seeing people from us, we might walk to the end of the road with them. Perhaps this was a little bit further, but that's basically the idea. And now previously we've seen that two of them were angels. And as we will see later, they are those that travelled on to the city of Sodom. But the third was the Lord himself. And he stayed a little while to linger with Abraham. So we read in verse 22 of chapter 18, "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." Now behind these intriguing words, there is a serious and a sobering message for us here this evening. Firstly, we need to think about God's righteous decisions. God's righteous decisions. As they were walking away, the Lord is walking by the side of Abraham, and we find that the Lord takes Abraham into his confidence, like a friend, we're told. And of course, that's exactly what Abraham is called. James reminds us, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." So God is sharing, the Lord is sharing with Abraham what he intends to do with these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20 of chapter 18 of Genesis, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." You know, we find a similar idea of God taking his people into his confidence in a similar way in the New Testament. And we have the words of the Lord Jesus recorded in John 4:15. "You are my friends," that's if we're believers, "you are my friends, and if you do whatever I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so Abraham, in a way, is singled out at this stage, because we read in verse 18 that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Here again, we have this statement that through Abraham, the nations of the world will be blessed. And the Lord is giving Abraham an account that Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be removed from the opportunity of that blessing. And God had chosen Abraham. He had a special relationship with him, as he does with every believer. "For the Lord says to Abraham, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him." We read similarly in the New Testament as Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." And that's a knowledge, of course, that goes back to eternity. Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." What was about to happen in Sodom would underscore that Abraham and God's people would be blessed, and the wicked, that is those who reject God, would be cursed. And so Abraham is shown something of the mind of God. And in this we see something of God's working in the world. It reminds us here about Abraham and his children. We've already seen the promise that there would be a son that would come to Abraham and Sarah. And that would be within this coming year of when Abraham met with the Lord. And Abraham is specifically chosen so that he could teach his descendants who came after him. Verse 19, "For I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him." Abraham is commanded not only to receive the teaching of God, but to teach those who came after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. Here was the way to escape judgment, to believe God and to trust him and to follow in obedience. And what the Lord was sharing with Abraham was a solemn lesson and warning, and one that needed to be shared with his descendants. And that reminds us that we have that same responsibility, that we just don't take this truth and keep it to ourselves. We are to teach it to all who will give us a hearing. Those who are parents, you're called to teach the children the same things, that they may keep the way of the Lord, of the blessings to be received through faith and judgment that is to be expected in rejection. Of course, our teaching of children is to reflect the age of our children. But we must not neglect such things. It's not just a case of teaching our children nice stories, but it's teaching them the meaning of the Word of God. One commentator quotes Calvin, who says, "God does not make known his will to us that the knowledge of it may perish with us." So we have a responsibility to pass on the knowledge of God to those of the coming generation. And that's what Abraham was called to do. Secondly, here we have God's righteous judgments. There was something incredibly rotten and wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were standing out amongst the cities of the Eastern world. There was an outcry from the city. Such was the sin in Sodom that we read in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, there was something, some outcry within that city, which was going up to God. And he was hearing the cry that was coming. We might ask, where did that cry come from? And we're not specifically told in this passage. But perhaps it was, in fact, the cries of Abraham's nephew Lot, who was living in that city. And we can say that because if we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, we read this, delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lot was disturbed by all that was around him. Lot was a righteous man. I know we don't always get that view as we read through Genesis, but it's very clear that that is the case from the New Testament, that he saw and heard the lawless deeds that were done in his presence. And he cried out to God for justice for such things. And the Lord has explained here that he's received complaints against these cities. The cry was for justice. There was a wickedness in Sodom that stood out among the cities. The cities were pagan. There was much wickedness in all of them. But Sodom had reached the very depth of depravity, as we see on another occasion. We've already seen this earlier on in Genesis. Genesis chapter 13, we read, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." And since Lot had moved there, nothing seemed to have changed. Like in the time of Abel's murder by his brother Cain, we read in Genesis 4, God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." That too was a cry for justice. You see, unpunished sin looks to God for vengeance. The universe in which we live has a true morality, and people think they can get away with no end of sin and deprivation and murder. They may escape human justice, but there's no escape from God. They will give account. And we read that God comes down. The Lord tells Abraham that he's going to go to Sodom, as it were, to see for himself, is the situation as bad as he's been told? Verse 21, "I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." You may remember, they had a similar occurrence at the time of Babel, Genesis 11. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And it was at that point, of course, that their languages were confused. Here was a declared resolve of God. It's not, of course, that God was unaware of the situation, nor that his information may have been inaccurate or incomplete. He didn't go down to check up to see whether it was the truth, for God is omniscient, he's all-knowing. But God spoke in this way to Abraham and to us so that we can see that God is always fair and just in his actions. God does not act on rumor or hearsay, but God sees for himself. And it means the hearts of men and women are openly displayed before the God of heaven. Nothing is hidden from him. God, as it were, was coming down to see exactly what was going on in Sodom. And he saw the hearts and the actions and the words and the degradation that was occurring there. And that reminds us that God sees our hearts, and the hearts of everyone is open before this God. You know, those who face God in judgment will never, ever be able to say, God, that's unfair, because they will condemn themselves when they see the righteousness and the holiness of God. And God's justice is righteous. We will know our guilt and our deserving of his righteous condemnation. And sadly, these verses speak to our own times as well. So much of the modern world, particularly our own country, has had the witness of the Christian gospel for a long time. But today, God and his word is rejected more than ever. And aren't we descending into a morass of wickedness and corruption that might not have been thought possible even a decade or so ago? There was a very telling report from the Christian Institute this week, which said many of the things that we decry in our country as Christians, we've tended to think came from the EU, and won't it be better now? But in actual fact, they came from our country. It is that we seem to be the leaders in all of this. But God is holding back his judgment. He is depicted as making sure that the crimes committed have reached a pitch where destruction is inevitable. And we mustn't think that God's delays are a matter of indecision. They are, in fact, a sign of mercy. We read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a remarkable thing that God is staying his hand so that we might have time to repent. If you're not a Christian here this evening, remember that. God is giving you time to repent and to believe. The world in which we live, the people of Penzance, the people of Britain need to know that. That now is a time to find and to search for the living God. But you know, we must not be under any delusion. Judgment against those who reject Christ is certain. As I said, this is a sobering message this evening, but this is what clearly comes through in this passage about Sodom. Thirdly, praying for the righteous. Praying for the righteous. Now, Abraham has a problem. The Lord is speaking of the wickedness of Sodom. And the implication is that he's about to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And from one point of view, Abraham could have shrugged his shoulders and thought, well, serves them right. And sometimes we're tempted, of course, to think such things ourselves. On the other hand, Abraham was thinking, but what if there are true believers in the city? What if those within Sodom are righteous people, those who know God and love him? And Abraham, no doubt, will be thinking particularly of Lot and his family at the very least. Would God destroy them at the same time? Wouldn't that go against the righteous character of God? So Abraham finds he cannot keep quiet. And Abraham came near and said, verses 23 following, Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, the thrust of Abraham's bold argument before God is an appeal to the righteous character of God. He doesn't pray that unbelievers would be saved. He doesn't pray that they would be spared the judgment. He doesn't pray that justice shouldn't be done. But Abraham prays for the elect people of God, that God would spare the believers in the city. And that's why he asks God to save the city if there are 50 true believers there. As one commentator writes, it was an 11th hour situation, and Abraham boldly pleaded for the people of that wicked city. And Abraham thought there might be more believers in the city than just his family. After all, Lot's been there for some time. Surely he would have been witnessing. Surely he would have been sharing the love of God. Surely some would have believed. So Abraham thought there may be more there than just his family. And that's why he asked God to save the city if there are 50 true believers there. You see, Abraham saw that the honor of God was at stake. And it was this that drove him to prayer. And all his prayer is filled with arguments based on the character of God. And he pleads with God to be consistent with his own character. Isn't this what we're called to in prayer? To pray that the name and the character of God would be sustained. Isn't this the very essence of intercessory prayer? Think of how the Lord taught us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's name is desecrated in our society. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is used more as an expletive than as a mark of honor. Should we not be praying that God would take to his name the honor that is due? No matter what that means to us. And Abraham filled his prayer with arguments based on the character of God and pleaded for God to be consistent with himself. This was the second time that Abraham had intervened on behalf of Sodom. Remember, he'd previously rescued Lot and the people of Sodom when they'd been taken captive. Back in Genesis 14, so he brought back all the goods and brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Again, the commentators remind us that Abraham was concerned not only for his nephew, but for others in that doomed city. And in this, we would suggest that Abraham points us to the great intercessor of the new covenant. It's the Lord Jesus who prayed for his enemies and encourages his followers to do the same. We are called to pray that God would bring in all his elect people, all those for whom Christ died. And he uses us to do such things. And we don't know who are the elect. We are to preach the gospel, share the gospel with all and every who will give us a hearing. Abraham was God's friend. But look how Abraham speaks to him. Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Let not the Lord be angry and I will speak once more." This friend of God displays a keen sense of reverence and awe towards his Lord. His prayer is direct. His prayer is persistent. His prayer is definite, but it's not presumptuous. It's always hesitant. And as Christians, we are encouraged to pray with boldness, but yet always with a reverent and a humble spirit. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Friendship with God does not mean becoming over familiar or flippant. Surely that's what we see so tragically in so much today. We find there are those who become flippant in their attitude towards God and over familiar. He is the Lord God of heaven. We come before him with fear and trembling, but we come before him with boldness and seeking to do that which is right in his presence. And so Abraham argues his case. Well, what happens if there's not 50 there? What about 45? You wouldn't destroy the city if there were only 45. And the Lord says, no, I won't. And so Abraham pushes it a little further. What happens if there's only 40? If there's only 30? If there's only 20? Would the Lord save the city if only 10 believers were there? Had God changed his mind? Of course not. God never intended to destroy the city if there were 10 believers there. So we might ask the question, why did Abraham stop there? What if it continued down to one believer? The city could have been saved. Perhaps Abraham believed there were at least 10 in Sodom. That would have been Lot and his wife, two sons, two married daughters, their husbands, and two unmarried daughters. Perhaps now Abraham was specifically praying for Lot's family to be spared the coming Holocaust. But there were not 10. There were not even 5 in that city. And even of the 4 who left the city, as we will see on another occasion, one of them looked back. Yet God was prepared to put off the destruction of the whole city for the sake of 10 believers. That's quite remarkable, quite amazing of our God. This surely reminds us of the remarkable influence of a tiny minority of believers may have for the good in the economy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an accident that God should place an evangelical church here in Penzance or in Newquay or in Truro or elsewhere. It is God in his mercy still giving the means for salvation within the context of a particular area. The context of this prayer is that it is God who encouraged Abraham to persist in prayer. And only the day of judgment will reveal how blessed a country or society is to have godly people living there. We may feel sometimes that we're not getting very far, that we're getting little response from the outreach. But God has been pleased to place a godly group of people, of his people, in this place. And that is to be light and salt in this town of Penzance. And we do not know what God will do as he may bless this people through the small gathering of his folks in this place. As we will see, God did save the believers, and the unbelievers will be destroyed. And that reminds us all in Christ are safe, and those outside of God's kingdom, those who reject the offer in salvation in Jesus Christ, should rightly fear. The people of Sodom were very wicked and very sinful before our holy God, and so they reaped the rewards of their depravity and iniquity. As we read in Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Just reminds again that this line that came down through Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who are in Christ today are called those of the spiritual seed of Abraham, and therefore we are heirs according to the promise. And if the Christians are the seed of Abraham, then the very same message must be applied to us. The Apostle Paul writes of this. Let me just read the verses from 2 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What sobering words that we have just read there. As one commentator writes, nevertheless, God's justice also means that he will never let the guilty go unpunished. 10 righteous men were never found, and thus the cities were destroyed. God's justice demanded that their sin be punished. And God's justice still demands the same today. For the scriptures remind us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin is a crime against God. It's an arrogant assertion that God's authority really belongs to us. But our sin incurs a debt, and we owe God something for disobeying his law. Moreover, our sin destroys a relationship between man and God. This is enmity between the Creator and his creation. God would be perfectly just to leave us in our sin and punish us eternally in hell. But God is gracious, desiring out of his great love and mercy to save some. So in order to show mercy to us without compromising his justice, the Father sent his Son so that in him our crime would be punished, our debt would be paid, our relationship with God restored. At the cross, God satisfied his justice and demonstrated his mercy. Today, the modern church, its emphasis is so much on God's love at the expense of his other attributes. And perhaps it's led many to forget that God's justice was a primary motivating factor for the cross. If we forget God's demands, we will never understand his mercy. Remember, God's attribute of justice is as important as his attribute of love. But it is by the love of God that salvation and rescue is to be found for all who believe. We have a message of hope this evening. Yes, it is a sobering message about the judgment that will come. It is a very distressing to think those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will be condemned to hell. And we fear that greatly, especially when we think of those who are close to us. And we cry out and pray that they would bow the knee to Christ. But we have the hope that now is a day of salvation. It is by the love of God that salvation and rescue is to be found, and all is to be gained in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we close this evening, we close with that message. Yes, the wicked will be destroyed. They may not be destroyed, they may not be condemned even while they live upon this earth. But what happened to Sodom is a visible picture of what will happen on that great day of judgment. But we rejoice that Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. And we thank him that we can have that eternal salvation because he has taken that justice and that anger and wrath of God in our place. that we should be made whole and reconciled to God for Christ's sake. And may that be the experience of every one of us here for his name's sake. Amen.